Good morning. That's a mass exodus of kids right there. This morning we're going to be starting a new series that's going to take us through the end of the year, and I'm calling it An Inconceivable Marriage. We're going to be talking about marriage and the relationship of marriage, and some of you are here this morning and you're like, well, Dale, I'm not married. Maybe I should check out for the next couple of weeks. I want to encourage you to not. Because what I'm going to be talking about will help you with every relationship you have in your life. It will help you to know how to relate to coworkers. It will help you to know how to relate to family, right? A lot of you have some family time coming up, that mandatory family time at the end of the year that you kind of love and dread all at the same time, right? So there's things in this that's going to really be beneficial to you. So I don't want you to just like check out for the next couple of weeks and go, I don't really have to pay attention because I'm not married yet. And some of you this morning, as I talk about marriage, there might be a sense of dread. Maybe that's because of past mistakes in marriage. Maybe you've been divorced in the past and you're here today and you're like, you know, this is kind of a subject I don't really want to talk about a whole lot. I want to encourage you to hang in there too. I want to help give you some encouragement today, I think. And for those of you who are married, I really want you to pay attention, because I'm going to be checking with your spouses to see if you have paid attention, okay? The first thing I want you to know about marriage is that marriage is good. You see, God designed marriage, and what God designs is good. And so when we come to this subject and we talk about marriage, this is not something that we believe is man-made. We believe this is something that was made by God for men, for women, for them to be encouraged. And so this morning, before we even get into this, I just really want you to understand and know that marriage is a good thing. Now, I think it's important sometimes to share qualifications, you know, whenever you're teaching of why you should be able to teach on this. So I want to show you some of my qualifications. Me and my wife, we started dating 25 years ago. This is one of our first pictures together on the, I guess, your left. And this is our wedding picture. We've been married for 20 years. I know that because she told me last night. I would say five of those were really happy, but you'll have to ask her which five, okay? Guys, this is second to accepting Jesus Christ as my Savior. This has been the best decision of my life. Marriage is good. It's good to have someone that has your back, that is at your side no matter what. But if you're going to have a marriage that is inconceivable, you're going to need more than just a good partner. And I want to kind of go through a couple of things this morning. And I just want to kind of lay the groundwork for this series that we're going to be talking about. And I want to kind of give us a foundation or a basis upon which to really build our idea of marriage. And I want you to see that you're going to need something bigger than you. You're going to need to have an authority that is bigger than you or your spouse. Now, you might be here this morning and you might have known that I was going to talk about marriage, and you might think, okay, well, we're going to talk about communication and we're going to talk about, and we'll get to some of that stuff. But I want you to understand that when you read marriage books, most of them are about needs and the needs that you have in a relationship. And this morning, I want to kind of back up and move beyond the needs a little bit, but because those books aren't going to make your marriage good in and of themselves. Counseling is great, but counseling in and of itself is not going to make your marriage inconceivable. You're going to need something else. And the first thing that you're going to need is you're going to need an authority that's bigger than either one of you. Now, fortunately, God gave us that authority, and it's called His Word. You see, we have to have something that moves us beyond my way versus their way, right? You've got to have something that's bigger than yourself. It's bigger than, well, this is what I think about it. right? Your husband and wife, and they're arguing, well, this is what I think. Well, this is what she thinks. And they're butting heads with one another, and they can't come to any kind of conclusion. And so you have to understand that you need something bigger than either one of you. You need some other authority to go to that puts the husband and wife on level ground. Husband and wife on level ground. What's that authority? That authority is God's word. See, both husband and wife need to be submitted to what this word says. So that way when an argument pops up and he says, well, I think we should do it this way. She says, well, I think we should do it this way. As a couple, you should both submit and say, but what does God say we should do? What does his word tell us that we need to do? You see, husband and wife, we're both on level ground when it comes to being under the authority of God's word. We need to be asking, what does the Lord say? Not, what do I say about this? Now, for many of you, but you've been married and there's been fighting and there's been butting heads and all of that could have been avoided if you just would die to yourself and submit yourself to the authority of his word. Listen to what he says in Isaiah 66, 1 through 2. He says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this I look. So now, before I go on, this is what he's saying. If you want to please the Lord, if you want to understand how to get God's blessing on your life, then you do this. On him who is humble and of contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. You want God to bless your marriage? You want God to be for your marriage? Then this has to be the position that we take. We have to come humbly and contritely to his word and say, this is the authority. I'm not the authority. Now, for some of you this morning, that's hard to hear because your husband's, you think, well, Bible says I'm the authority. No, God is the authority. Don't forget that, men. You forget that you're under his authority. You become an authoritarian and you pervert the whole idea of marriage in the Bible. We have to come humbly before God's word. It has to be the ultimate authority in our lives if we want God to be for us. And you know, even stronger, we have to remember that whenever we are being prideful, when we are not being humble, when we're not trembling before his word, we are being proud. What does the Bible say about that? Not only is God not going to bless us, but he resists the proud. You actually have the hand of God working against you. There's no way your marriage is going to survive and thrive with the hand of God working against it. But we have to have an authority that's bigger than ourselves. And that authority is God's word. And when a husband and a wife, they say, okay, we're gonna submit to that. We're gonna submit to this is what determines the winner of the argument is what does the Lord say? That's when you begin to have this inconceivable marriage that we read about in the Bible. And the beginning of that is submitting to the authority of the Bible. By having the Bible as our standard, it moves us beyond our preferences. Listen, beyond who can argue the best, right? Now, for poor Amber, she's married to me. I can argue. I can talk, right? So we get into it, and it's real easy for me to start teaching her Bible lessons and principles and, you know, bring out a diagram and show her, like, this is really why we should do this. And it would be easy for me to just assert myself because I'm good at it. See, some of you are married to a person that's really good at wearing you down. They may not be good at arguing, but they're good at not stopping arguing. And you're just like, whatever, I give up. We'll do it. Right? See, submitting to God's authority moves us beyond preferences. It moves us beyond who can argue the best and who can wear the other person down to get their way. It moves us into a place that God wants us to be, and that's submitted humbly to His Word. The second thing that you're going to need, an inconceivable marriage needs a purpose that is bigger than your own needs and desires. You're going to need a purpose that's bigger than your own needs and desires. If the end goal is just you being happy, you will fail. If the end goal of marriage in your mind is to just have your needs met, it will fail. Because you need a purpose that's bigger than your own desires. Well, what's that purpose? If we're submitting to the authority of the Word tells us what that purpose is, and it's namely the glory of God. That's the purpose of your marriage, to bring God glory. Not to make you happy, although hopefully in the process it does. But the purpose, the engine that should be driving your marriage is the glory of God. You see, the Bible teaches us that we were created by God. That He created us. In Isaiah 43:7, He says, "Everyone who is called by My name, whom I created for what? My glory, whom I formed and made." So we have to remember that we were created by Him for His glory, not our own glory. Now, we just recently did a series on God's attributes. And one of the attributes of God that we didn't cover but is equally true, that God, you know, we talked about God as love and He's just, He's holy, He's good, He's sovereign, He's merciful, He's all those things. But He's also jealous. And you know what He's jealous of? His glory. He doesn't want to share it with anybody. That's why you're to have no other gods but Him. You're not even supposed to form an image of Him. Because He's jealous for His glory. So what do you think happens when we start living for something other than His glory? Even worse, what happens when two people get married and live under their roof and they start living for their own glories? This is a recipe for disaster. You need to watch out. If you're living for something other than God's glory, especially if it's your glory that you're living for. Again, we don't just run against a God who's not helping us, but we start to run against a God who is resisting us, who is not allowing us to move forward in our relationship. See, it's worse when we are living for our own glory, but when we have two sinners coming together to get married who don't understand the purpose of marriage, they think the purpose of marriage is their glory and for them to be glorified, then they start to expect their spouse to worship them. That they expect their spouse to just know what they want before they even say they want it. Right? My wife taught me early on. My wife taught me early on, like, there's one thing I can't do, and I can't shake a glass with ice in it. Now, I'm thinking early in my marriage, I'm thinking, well, you should know that it's empty. I'm just having to remind you that it's empty. Yeah, you can imagine how that night went. Right? What am I doing? I'm living for my glory. And I'm expecting her to worship me and to serve me. Fellas, there's a difference between being a helpmeet and being a slave. And when you're living for your glory, you're treating your wife more like a slave than a helpmeet. See, God created her in His image too. She's an image bearer just like you. And so we have to be living for a purpose that's bigger than us, that's bigger than our own needs, our own desires. It's no wonder why, when you look in our culture, there's so many people fighting in marriage. There's so many people who are getting divorced. It's because we've lost this purpose for marriage. We've lost this understanding that our lives and our marriages are about something so much bigger than us. And when we forget that, we go to war with one another. We fight with one another. Ultimately, sadly, for many, it ends with separating from one another because we just can't take it anymore. So this is what happens when two kingdoms try to live together. And these two kingdoms begin to go to war with each other. But I think we're going to see in 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, that's not a suggestion. That's a command in the context of that passage. That whatever you do, right? So just put marriage there. Whenever you do marriage, you do it to the glory of God. That everything you do, everything you say should be for the glory of God. And some of you say, man, Dale, let me just hit the pause button real quick. All of these passages you're giving me have nothing to do with marriage. Listen, I don't know if you know this or not, but the Bible's not arranged by subject. Right? There's no play. I can't flip to the M's and go, oh, there's marriage. Right? And there's some texts we're going to look at that specifically talk about marriage. And we're going to kind of zoom in there in a minute, but I want you to understand that this whole book is about marriage. If you're to love your enemy and to serve your enemy, what do you think you should be doing to your wife or to your husband? Right? So we have this passage, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That includes your marriage. So, this week, did you treat your husband for the glory of God? Did you treat him in a way that brought glory to God? Did you make decisions about your family that brought glory to God? Did you even consider God's glory as you made those decisions? When you were getting upset and you were yelling at your kids or your wife this week, were you doing that to the glory of God? Right? Were you trying to be like Jesus in the temple and you were zealous about God's glory and you were flipping tables and yelling at people? Right? Were you doing it for his glory? Or were you doing it for yours? See, some of you are so frustrated in your marriage because you've misunderstood the actual purpose of your marriage. We're going to see in Ephesians that Paul's going to give us a glimpse of the purpose of marriage. But marriage is about something so much bigger than my rights and my desires and my dreams or even my needs. I hear that a lot when I meet with people. They're like, well, but this is what I need. Guys, your needs aren't the biggest purpose of marriage. I mean, honestly, what we're going to look at this morning, it kind of flies in the face of common wisdom in our society. Some of you may remember back when you were in college or in high school, the whole Maslow's hierarchy of needs, right? I think we have a picture of it here for those of you who don't remember that. Right? This is kind of the level in which we need things. What's missing from this chart? God. Do you think we're going to have a problem if we try to live like this? Right? That the highest need is what? Self-actualization? Let's see two people trying to be self-actualized living together. What, that's going to go great. That's the opposite of humbling ourselves. God's not interested in self-actualization. He's interested in us being humble. And when we're humble, it releases a joy that's inexplicable. So many of us, we're living based off these kind of ideas. Well, I need this, and then I need this, and then I need this. And if I get those things, then I'll love them. Guys, the purpose of your marriage is not to meet your needs. It's to bring glory to God. That's why I say what I'm talking about today, it flies in the face of common wisdom. And it empowers us to be able to love the other person despite whether our needs are getting met or not. Despite whether they're serving and loving us the way we think they should. You see, when God gets us to that place of being humble, He grants us a joy we will never find in living for ourselves. A joy that honestly can only come from dying to ourselves. And if you don't understand the purpose of marriage, I promise you, you will be frustrated. Right? That's the polite church word for angry. Right? You're going to be upset. You're going to be angry. Because I promise you, I don't care who you married. I don't care how great they are. They cannot meet all your needs all the time. It's just not possible. And so if that's what you're in a marriage for, if that's what your main chief purpose is to have your needs met, to be self-actualized and to do all the things that you want to do, man, you're in for a hard road. Not only is God not blessing, but God's going to be resisting that kind of marriage. So you have to understand the purpose. If you don't understand the purpose, it's like using the wrong tool to do the job. You ever been in that situation where you really need a certain kind of tool, like a wrench or something, and like all you got's a hammer? Right? I mean, I work on computers, so hammers work pretty effectively. Once. They work once. Right? So when you don't have the right tool, you can sit there and you will frustrate yourself trying to do the work and never get it done. It's the same way when it comes to marriage. When we have the wrong purpose in mind, we're starting out in a way in which our marriage can never succeed. It can never be blessed. And for those of you that are here this morning, you're not married, listen. The same goes true for every relationship you have. Your friends can't meet all your needs. Your family can't meet all your needs. If that's what you're living for, then I guarantee you're going to be frustrated too. See, if you're here and you're single this morning, you're here to live for God's glory. That's our purpose in life. And when we resist that purpose, God is against us. He's not for us. He resists the proud, but He lifts up the humble. Open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 5. I want to zoom in a little bit on what Paul tells us about marriage and how we're to understand its purpose. Starting in verse 22, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The most notable thing about Paul's approach is that Christ is the reference point for all of our actions in marriage. Right? So many people preaching a marriage series just wants to get to this, you know, wives submit to your husbands, husband loves your wives. Like let's get to this. Like, this is what you need to do. But guys, we need to back up for a second and understand the purpose of why we need to do those things. And Paul tells us that purpose is bigger than the husband, and it's bigger than the wife. And if we forget that, again, we'll pervert those roles. Men will become authoritarians. Women will try to subvert their husbands and try to lead. We have to understand the purpose that Paul is giving us here in Ephesians 5. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Notice how many times he uses the word as or just as. And he's always pointing back to Christ. He's always pointing back to the Lord. Verse 22, wives are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. 29, husbands should nourish and cherish wives just as Christ does the church. You see, every step of the way, Paul is connecting the relationship between a husband and a wife back to Christ. I often say this in marriage counseling, that you have a person over here, and you have a person over here, and you have God in the middle. And that as you get closer to Christ, what happens? Whether your spouse moves or not, what happens? When you get closer to Christ, you get closer to your spouse. And what's ideal is when both start getting closer to Christ, right? Because then they're both getting closer and closer to one another. But Christ is the reference point. He is the pivot point for your marriage. It can't be you, and it can't be your spouse. It has to be Christ. If you're going to have an inconceivable marriage that God wants you to have, then you have to understand your marriage in reference to Christ and what he has done for you. See, when we do that, when we do that as husbands and wives, we begin to look past our spouse to our Savior. See, I hear so many people, they tell me when we talk, it's like, well, I would do those things, but he won't or she won't do those things. Because you've got to look past your spouse to your Savior. Because you know what? Women, those men that Ephesians, Paul is calling you to submit to, are imperfect. They're imperfect. They are going to let you down. And if you're sitting back going, you know what? I'll submit whenever he gets his act together. I'll submit when he does everything the way he's supposed to do. When he leads us in family worship and he takes us to church and he does all these things, then I'll submit to him. We're not looking at our Savior. We're looking at our spouse. Men, when you say, well, I'll love her and I'll show her the respect that Christ tells me I should, whenever she starts respecting me. She needs to respect me. She needs to respect my authority. She doesn't respect my authority. What are you doing? You took your eyes off your Savior and you started looking at your spouse. In both of those, it's a recipe for destruction. Because Christ is no longer the pivot point in your marriage. Your spouse is. And let me tell you something about your spouse. They are going to let you down. It's going to happen. It's only a matter of time. And when they do, our temptation is to get angry. And as we get angry and we don't deal with that anger, we tend to get bitter. And nobody wants to live with a bitter person, husband or wife. A person that can never be pleased, a person that's never happy, a person that complains about everything and everyone. Nobody wants to live with that. But sadly, that's where a lot of marriages are today. And maybe there's enough Christian education, for lack of a better word, that says, you know what, but we can't get a divorce, so we're just going to be miserable together for the rest of our lives. Hoorah! Because that's not the inconceivable marriage that God is talking about. And that can begin to change today when you start looking past your spouse to your Savior. When he becomes the pivot point. Now, some of you are here this morning and you're like, Dale, but I can't do that. Like, you don't know my spouse. You don't know how bad she nags me. You just don't understand. You know the good news of the gospel is that you can't do it. So this gets us back to point one. Will you humble yourself and with a contrite spirit ask the Lord to help you? Because we can't do this in and of ourselves. It wouldn't be called dying to ourselves if it was easy. Right? This is something hard that we are called to do. We have to be constantly turning our focus back to Christ, and we need His Spirit to help us to do that. Because our temptation is always going to be to take our eyes off our Savior and start looking at our spouse. Start complaining about the socks that he left on the floor. Right? All the stupid little things that we get upset about, that becomes our focus rather than our Savior. And when we do that, we're in danger of destroying our marriage. But when Christ is at the center of our marriage, it becomes an inconceivable marriage. It's so good. So good. It's the good that God intended for us. And Paul wants to make sure that we got that in this passage. Notice what he says in verse 32. Right? The whole way through, he's pointing back to Christ. Husbands, Christ. Wives, Christ. Husbands, Christ. Wife. But just in case you missed it, let me give you verse 32. This mystery is profound. Not mystery as in we can't understand what he's saying, but this. I'm saying that it refers to Christ in the church. Your marriage is about Christ. It's about bringing glory to Him. That's the purpose of your marriage. Don't miss that. Us bringing glory to God is what our marriages were designed to do. I once read, and I thought it was great, that the greatest testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who know us should be our marriages. People should see the gospel lived out in our marriages. What does that mean? That means that people don't see perfect people. See, I grew up in a church where that was what you were supposed to be. You were supposed to be perfect. You're supposed to act a certain way. You can't cuss. You can't do all these. You have to look and act the part. It didn't matter what your heart was like as long as you were dressed nice. That's not the picture that the world needs to see. The world doesn't need to see two fake people that act like they always love each other. The world needs to see two people who are sinners, who mess up, who confess and repent to one another, who ask one another for forgiveness. That's what the world desperately needs to see in your marriage. Parents, that's what your children desperately need to see. If you want to share the gospel with your child, confess and repent to one another in front of them. Take it a step further, confess and repent to them when you mess up. Don't be that mom and dad who were always right, even when you were wrong. Model the gospel for them. Confess and repent to them. Hey, dad was being selfish right then. I really just wanted to watch TV and you were bothering me, so I yelled at you. Now, I told you in the moment that you should respect your father, right? I quoted a Bible verse to you. But your dad misused the Bible verse just then because your dad was focused on his glory and not God's glory. And you stood in front of me, you stood in between me and the television, and all of a sudden my glory was impacted. Right? That's what the world needs to see. That's what our children need to see. You know the reason why I think that the church is struggling in America? The culture's always been the culture. There's always been a problem with our culture. I don't think the problem is our culture. I think the problem is we haven't been living the gospel in our houses for 50 to 75 years. Somehow we got in our heads that we were just supposed to be perfect people that lived morally. And we've inadvertently damned a generation by never showing them what the gospel actually looks like. Paul says the marriage refers to Christ and the church. That has to be the motivator for our marriage. See, when you think about it, we're called to love our spouse the way Christ loves the church. How did Christ love the church? By dying for it, by giving his life for it. See, this lifts us up out of the temporal into the eternal. We stop looking at the right now and we start looking at the big picture. This changes, guys, even the way we view wedding days. This is something that has been so heartbreaking to me to watch as I've grown up, and I've done tons of weddings. And I see this culture that we have that encourages bridezillas. It's almost like we give a license to a girl that, listen, you can be a jerk for 6 months leading up to your wedding day. Why? Because she wants everything perfect. It's got to be just right. Guys, listen, that is the worst preparation for marriage possible. What should happen is the invitation should be misprinted with the wrong name. The food should be undercooked. Like, that would be a better preparation for marriage. But we got this idea that it's all got to be perfect. Some of you, listen, this morning, some of you women, I'm being dead serious. You need to spend some time with God this afternoon and ask the Holy Spirit to show you, did I get caught up in this? Are there some people that I need to confess and repent to? I've done way too many counseling sessions with maids of honors than I would like to have done. And you know what they all tell me? I don't know who this person is. I don't know who she is. She used to be my friend, and then she got engaged, and they set a date, and from that moment, she morphed into something else. She morphed into the most selfish, demanding creature on earth. Some of you might need to go back to your bridesmaids, your maid of honor, and confess and repent and say, look, I'm sorry. I bought into this lie our culture tells us that it's all about me. And I didn't even think or care or consider your feelings, because I just wanted it to be perfect. So we have to be careful with this idea of trying to make marriage perfect, lest we make our marriage an idol, as our old friend Hosea would say. You see, when we make marriage an idol, then everything wrong in your marriage becomes your spouse's fault. That's one of the things that's interesting about counseling a lot of times is people will come to me for marriage counseling, and whoever was the one that initiated the counseling points to the other one and say, fix them. It's their fault. You know what I find out every single time? It's both their faults. It's both their faults. Why? Because you have two people trying to live for their glory. And they're not getting their way. They're not understanding the purpose of marriage to be about God's glory. They want it to be about their glory. Listen to this quote from a guy named David Harvey, who wrote, "When sinners say I do, when we begin to orient our marriages around biblical truth, we see something amazing. Marriage was not invented by God. It belongs to God. He has a unique claim over its design, its purpose, and goals." That's right, marriage is not first about me or my spouse. God is the most important person in a marriage. Marriage is for our good, but it is first for God's glory. This may seem odd, surprising, or difficult to accept, but it's a vital truth for every Christian married couple. We have to understand the purpose of marriage, and we need a purpose that's bigger than us. The third thing we need to have an inconceivable marriage. An inconceivable marriage needs a supernatural power that eclipses your best intentions and efforts. And it's called the gospel. To make marriage work, I can't just rely, and you can't just rely on your best effort, your good intentions. That's not enough. See, if you don't understand who God is and what his purpose for marriage is, you'll never have an inconceivable marriage. You have to understand the implications of a supernatural power of the gospel. How does the gospel affect our communication? How does the gospel affect our parenting? How does the gospel affect our sex life? So, we have to look and take the gospel and go, okay, how do we apply it to every one of these situations? Again, the way in which we encourage parents to parent their children is based off the gospel, which to so many people seems so foreign because they're not used to doing anything by the gospel, much less parenting. And so we put out this idea of like, this is what it would look like to be a gospel-centered parent. And it's like, well, no, that's not how we're going to do it. That's not how I did it. Would you be willing to humble yourself with a contrite spirit and say, maybe I was wrong? Before you affect another generation of parents in a negative way, trying to raise their children in a gospel-centered way? I know that's hard to do. It takes the supernatural power of the gospel to do it. But God promises to help us if we are humble. How does the gospel affect the way I communicate to my spouse? The way I treat my spouse. See, putting the gospel at the heart of a marriage means that people, that broken people can be made new again. That nobody's beyond hope. Putting the gospel at the heart of marriage means that broken marriages can be reconciled and restored. Things can change. Shattered trust can be replaced with a spirit of unity. Hurt and alienation can be replaced with warmth and intimacy. When we consider the effects and the implications of the gospel in every aspect of our lives, You see, so many times, wives fail to submit to their husbands because this lack of an understanding of the gospel. See, what I mean by that is if a wife is really focusing on what Christ has done, how Christ submitted himself to torture and death on her behalf, when she's got her mind focused on that, it becomes much easier to submit to her husband. But I would argue the opposite is true, is when she is not focusing on that, she is not submitting to her husband. Husbands, are you loving your wife the way Christ loved the church? See, when your focus is not on your wife, but on as Christ loved the church, you understand the depths to which he went to save and redeem you and to show you love. And in so doing, that's a powerful motivator to then love your wife. But again, I would argue if you're not loving your wife, you're probably not spending very much time focusing yourself on what Christ has done for you and the love that he has for you. Jesus lived and he died and he rose again, not just for the future, but for the heartbreaking and life-altering things that you're facing right now in your marriage. He died for all of that. So we need to understand that we need this supernatural power that eclipses our best intentions, and it's called the gospel. We have to apply the gospel to our marriages every day. Now, some of you might be here this morning, and you're like, okay, are you ever going to get to some practical tips that will help me with this woman? Because she's driving me nuts. This just sounds like a bunch of theology. This just sounds like a Bible lesson. Guilty. That if you don't understand the purpose first, I can tell you all the skills all day long, but if you're doing those skills for your glory instead of God's glory, they won't work. That's why every year, hundreds of marriage books continue to be printed. Why? Because the 100 last year didn't work. Why? Because they missed the foundation, they missed the purpose of what marriage is about. They miss the purpose of what all relationships are about. And when we do that, I can give you all the tips and tricks in the world, but it's not going to help you have an inconceivable marriage that God wants for you to have. You're not going to be able to have that good marriage that God wants for you to have. So we've got to start here. We've got to start the foundation here. And then we can build from there. Let's pray. Father,